Good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. I would say it is good to see you, but in all honesty, I can't really see you this morning as I can't wear my contacts and have to wear this very old pair of glasses. It was my son's sixth birthday on Friday. My wife thought it would be very wise to get him something educational, like a ladybug farm where you can watch larvae turn into ladybug. I thought it would be really wise to get him cool ninja toys, and after getting one of those toys in my eye, let's just say my wife yet again was proven to be right, and I am forced to, as we sang unto the Lord, so I say to you, see you dimly now, but I can still see things close to me. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 6. And this morning we will hear God's word in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. But before we hear God's word, let us call upon him and ask that we might see him clearly and rejoice in his glory. So let us pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we do call upon you in our hour of need. And Lord, we pray that you would make much of yourself, for that is how you love us best, when you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to adore your glory. And so I ask that by your grace you would help me now as I preach your word, labor for the joy of your people, that they might stand firm in their faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you from Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Now, as we've been seeing over the past couple of weeks, Paul, in the last two chapters of Galatians, shifts his focus to stress how Christians are to exercise their freedom in Christ. Evidently, Paul was not only concerned with the erroneous doctrine spreading through the Galatian churches, he was concerned with the sinful behaviors it was producing. This is the irony of the situation. The Judaizers have stressed justification by works of the law, but this emphasis on works of the law has actually led to lawless living among the Galatian churches. For as Paul states in Galatians 5, verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But as the Galatians embrace a doctrine of justification by works of the law, they are in danger of biting, devouring, and consuming one another, as Paul says in 5:15. They were becoming conceited, provoking, and envying one another, as he warns against in chapter 5, verse 26. Why? Well, I believe it's because justification by works of the law and justification by faith in Christ produce different self-perceptions. And how you think about yourself will determine how you treat others. And this is what I will attempt to show you this morning. For as I hear people, even Christians, emphasize loving your neighbor as yourself, I often hear an emphasis on the importance of first loving yourself, as if that's what Jesus and Paul are stressing. They suggest you cannot truly love others until you love yourself. But their idea of self-love appears to be self-flattery fueled by self-delusion. It amounts to little more than the power of positive thinking and telling yourself, you are wonderful, you are worth it just the way you are. But is that what Jesus and Paul are stressing when they reaffirm God's command to love your neighbor as yourself? I don't think so. I don't think that love of neighbor really flows from that kind of self-love. But I do think how you think about yourself will impact how you treat others. So we need to ask, how should you think about yourself? And number one, we see in Paul's letter that you should not be conceited. What Paul says in chapter 6 is a continuation of what he has said at the end of chapter 5. And at the end of chapter 5, Paul gives two counter commands. First, he says, let us keep in step with the Spirit, verse 25. And then he gives the counter command, let us not be conceited, in verse 26, showing you cannot keep in step with the Holy Spirit if you are walking in self-conceit. And the Greek word for conceit means having an empty opinion of yourself, cherishing a delusion. It's like thinking of yourself as a very wealthy person when your bank account has a negative balance. That is an empty opinion. There's no substance to support it. You can think it all you want, but it doesn't make it true. Philip Ryken tells the story of when the great boxing champion Muhammad Ali was on an airplane. And as the stewardess came by as they were preparing for takeoff, she reminded Ali to fasten his seatbelt. And Ali said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. To which she retorted, Superman don't need no airplane. Ali was a great boxing champion. He was not invincible and he could not fly. I often get concerned when Talitha looks contemplatively out of the window, and then she turns to me and she says, I bet I could fly. No, you can't, and to try that would be disastrous. Similarly, when helpless sinners think they are righteous and sufficient in and of themselves, it is delusional and it will end up in disaster, not only for them, but for others. For self-conceit is like poison in the well of a Christian community. It inevitably leads to provoking and envying one another, not loving one another. To provoke is to challenge to a contest. To envy is to be jealous of what others have. And these are the twins naturally conceived and born by self-conceit. For the conceited are always comparing themselves to others. And when they encounter somebody they feel superior to, they provoke, saying, as John Stott summarizes, I'm better than you and I'll prove it. But when they encounter somebody they feel inferior to, they will envy, saying again in the words of Stott, you're better than I and I resent it. This mindset is the result of living as if you're justified by works of the law. Because justification by works of the law places the emphasis on your performance. And when your performance is primary, you will constantly evaluate yourself by how you compare to others, and your sense of self-worth will depend and fluctuate on how you think you come out in the comparison. Furthermore, We are deluding ourselves if we think we can actually justify ourselves before God by works. Because if we honestly evaluate ourselves by the standard of God's perfect righteousness, we'll see that is an impossibility. This is another reason we are tempted to evaluate ourselves by comparison to others. For even though we may not be perfect, we can probably convince ourselves that we're better than those around us. And so perhaps you think of God's judgment like a lion pursuing a herd of wildebeest. To escape, you just have to be faster than some of the other wildebeest. But that is not how it works. And so self-conceit is nothing more than an empty opinion and cherished delusion that does not lead you to love your neighbor as yourself, but leads you to provoke and envy. It leads you to bite, devour, and consume. Self-conceit cannot produce love of neighbor. So instead, number two, you should acknowledge that you are nothing apart from Christ. We'll come back to verses 1 and 2, but first skip to verse 3 of chapter 6. Paul says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Again, you see that conceit is self-deception and delusion. It is thinking you are something when you are actually nothing. Now, I cannot think of a more unpopular opinion to hold today. You will not be well liked if you go up to people and say, "You know what? You're nothing." And yet, this is what you are apart from Christ. See, that's part of the tragedy of sin. Sin has stripped mankind of the glory he was originally clothed with when God created him in his own image. And so now everyone is born dead in sin and helpless under the law. And so you must acknowledge, as Paul says in Romans 3, that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And if you see that that is true for all humanity, then you will recognize, like Paul did in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." And then you will cry out, like Paul does in Romans chapter 7, verse 25, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Now, "I am worthless and wretched" is a very different self-perception than "I am wonderful and worth it." Yet this is the painfully necessary step toward Christ, who alone can restore man's glory. You are nothing apart from Christ. But the good news is that you can have Christ by faith. For God calls the powerless and socially unimpressive. He calls the weak and the foolish, the low and despised, the nothings of the world, and he unites them to his glorious Son by faith, who has become, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, "To us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So you may be nothing, but Christ is everything, and he is yours by faith in him. So Jesus says in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And so Paul has said in Galatians 2:20, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." We must not think we are something when we are nothing, but instead we must be conformed to the one who is everything, but considered himself as nothing, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2. The Christian's self-perception must not be informed by self-conceit, but by Christ-like humility. And when you acknowledge that you are nothing apart from Christ, you will, as Paul also commands in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. You will look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So you see, how you think of yourself greatly impacts how you think about and treat others. How then should you treat others as you kill conceit and acknowledge that you are nothing apart from Christ? Well, generally, you should, as Paul has said earlier, serve one another through love. Chapter 5, verse 13. And such loving service includes, as Paul says in chapter 6, verse 2, bearing one another's burdens. Now, I see this connection because in chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, serving one another through love is fulfilling the law to love your neighbor as yourself. And then in chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, bearing one another's burdens is fulfilling the law of Christ, which is the exact same law to love your neighbor as yourself. For the law of Christ is God's eternal, unchanging moral law, which Christ reaffirmed when he said to his disciples in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So as you bear one another's burdens, you fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, which is to love others as Christ has loved you. Christians are to lovingly bear one another's burdens. A burden literally referred to a heavy weight or stone that someone was to carry over a long distance. The author of Hebrews uses the same word in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to say, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Bible often compares the Christian life to running a race, and you need to finish this race. But how are you to finish that race when you are constantly handed 500-pound boulders? Well, the idea in Hebrews is that you are to lay these burdens aside. And Paul suggests that one of the ways we do this is to let others help carry them for us. Life's burdens are too heavy to carry alone, and so we are to help each other carry them that we might not crumple under them and fail to finish the race. What are these burdens? Well, generally, they refer to all kinds of suffering, sorrows, trials, and sins that befall us in this world. So Paul says in Romans 8 that all of creation is groaning under the futility and present suffering to which it has been subjected. Which means every Christian in this world has burdens to bear. They will differ in size, weight, and form depending on God's ordained providence, meaning your burdens won't be exactly the same as my burdens, but no one will be burdenless. So the question you have to ask yourself is not, will I have burdens to bear, but what do I do with those burdens? And Paul says, you are not to bear them alone, but you are to help carry them for one another. If you've ever helped somebody move or moved yourself, you know there's inevitably those pieces of furniture that are just too heavy for one person to carry. I remember seeing the look on the faces of the men as they opened our moving truck and they saw my piano and the many, many boxes filled with very large theological books. These things were too heavy for one man to carry. But if you have several people, the weight becomes manageable and you can actually move those heavy pieces of furniture. What might overwhelm you alone will not crush you when you have others to help carry it. You should see then why self-conceit is so dangerous and why it doesn't lead to this kind of love and burden sharing. For if you are conceited, you will look upon the heavy laden with scorn and perhaps even pleasure. You will be unwilling to help them because you will think, well, they need to justify themselves. This is their burden to bear. And you might even find pleasure in their struggles and failures because that helps you come out on top in the comparison game. But if you recognize you are nothing apart from Christ, you will look upon others who are also nothing apart from Christ and desire to help them as Christ has helped you. You will see them as image bearers who have been redeemed by Christ. You will love to serve them. You will count them more significant than yourself, and you will put their interests above your own. The same danger comes for yourself if you are conceited, for you will not want to let others help bear your burdens. You will either convince yourself you don't need anybody else's help, or you will be unwilling to look weak. You will think, I'd rather be crushed than show others that I need help and can't do it on my own. But it is not brave. It is not godly to hide your burdens and just try and deal with them yourself. It is actually foolish and disobedient. Now, you may convince yourself that you are just thinking of others. You just want to spare them the pain that you are dealing with. But you are denying them the opportunity to do as God has commanded them. So this not only harms you, it harms the whole body of Christ. But when you acknowledge that you are nothing apart from Christ, you will eagerly accept the support of other believers. But you might ask, aren't we supposed to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand? Don't we cast our cares and anxieties upon Him, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7? And doesn't Jesus say we ought to come to Him when we are heavy laden and He will give us rest? And doesn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians 1 that God is the God of all comfort? He's the one who comforts us in our affliction. So isn't it good for us to just go to Him, to look in His Word, to come to Him in prayer and not bother other people with our burdens? Well, of course the answer is yes, go to the Lord, trust in His promises, in His Word, fall upon your knees in prayer before Him. But I would argue that relying on other believers to help share your burdens is also a way that you turn to Christ and depend on Him. For the church is the body of Christ. Depending on His body is depending on Christ. And Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 1 to say that God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Which means that one of the primary ways God comforts His people is through His people. Often the support and encouragement of God's people is the way God Himself is comforting you. To receive their comfort is to receive God's comfort. There's a great example of this later in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, where Paul writes, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." So Paul, in other words, is saying, we were heavenly burdened. We had constant struggles and we were afraid. He continues, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us." Paul says, we were burdened and God comforted us. But how did he do it? He says, "But God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." So Paul says, as he was burdened, God comforted him through Titus and also through the Corinthians. To have Titus with him was a source of comfort. And as he heard about the zeal of the Corinthians for him, how they loved him, how they mourned with him as he suffered, that gave him a cause for rejoicing. He knew he wasn't alone. And this is how Paul says God comforted him. So Christians, when you share and bear one another's burdens, you receive God's comfort and you become a means of God's comfort. As we bear each other's burdens, we mutually depend on God, casting our cares upon Him, and He comforts us through the tangible support of fellow believers. So these are not opposed ways of dealing with your burdens. To rely on God and to rely on others is one and the same thing. It's how God works. And one of the specific ways we bear each other's burdens is, as Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1, by restoring one another when we are caught in sin. Which is why I say sin is one of the burdens we are to share. Paul's giving a simple a specific example of the general principle he gives in verse 2 of bearing each other's burdens. He says in verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." So restoring one another when we sin is one way we bear each other's burdens. So how then do you bear the burden of sin for one another? Well, number one, you don't ignore the sin of others. To be caught in any transgression means to be taken unaware by sin. So Paul's not here just referring to deliberate, habitual, intentional sin, although, of course, Christians need to deal with that kind of sin when it comes to the surface as well. But whenever sin comes to the surface and there are those times where you just react or you find yourself, you've done what you didn't want to do and you think, why did I do that? Paul says you don't ignore sin when it comes to the surface and you or others realize it is there. To restore sinners means we have to deal with the sin and call people to repentance. I think one of the most abused passages of Scripture is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And I can't tell you how many times I hear Christians, when other Christians call out sin and call sinners to repentance, say, "What are you doing? Judge not so that you're not judged." But if that's what Jesus means, you can't obey Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And Jesus and Paul and the apostles break that command over and over and over again in their letters and when they're dealing with people, and they call sin, sin, and say, you need to repent. Jesus came to call people to repentance, which means he had to call out sin. So ignoring sin when it comes to light is not loving the sinner. You're not the judge pronouncing final judgment, but you are lovingly warning others that there is a judge and there will be a final judgment. To leave someone alone with their sin is a failure to serve one another through love, bear their burdens, and fulfill the law of Christ. So you don't ignore the sin, but number two, you aim to restore those caught in sin. This is what I think is the difference between what Jesus is warning against in Matthew 7 and what Paul is commanding us to do in Galatians 6. The kind of judgment Jesus warns against in Matthew 7 is a self-righteous judgment that is born of self-conceit. It ignores that you're a sinner in need of the same grace, and it does not aim at the good of the sinner. It's just saying, you're condemned. Jesus says, oh, don't judge that way, lest you be judged that way. But there is a different kind of judgment. This is what we call church discipline that flows from Christ-like humility and is not just aiming to pronounce condemnation on everybody, but is actually aimed to restore sinners. Now, to restore means to put something in order, to return it to its former condition. It was used to describe mending broken fishnets or healing a broken or dislocated bone. See, when Christians sin grievously, they become like a broken or dislocated bone. Not only do you need to restore them, but restoring them is healing the body as a whole. And Paul says, those who are spiritual, therefore, which simply refers to those who have the Spirit, who are doing as Paul has said, and living and walking by and keeping in step with the Spirit. So I think those who are spiritual refers to all Christians, not some category of super Christian. Those who are spiritual are to restore one another when they are caught in sin. They don't ignore it. They don't just stand apart from the sinner and say, you're bad. They don't just gossip among themselves and say, do you know what so-and-so did? Isn't that so scandalous? No, they deal with the sinner and seek to restore them. Now, this may be a painful process, but healing often is. And Paul doesn't explain the process of restoration here, but Jesus does in Matthew 18. He says, first you go directly to the sinner, tell them, you've sinned against me. If that doesn't work, you bring others to help awaken the sinner and call them to repentance. And if that doesn't work, then Jesus says you go to the church, which I think refers to the spiritual leaders, to deal with that person. Now again, that makes no sense if Matthew 7:1 means you never call out sin. What on earth is Jesus telling us to do in Matthew 18 if Matthew 7 is just a prohibition? You never tell someone that they have sinned and call them to repentance. But even though Paul doesn't address the process of restoration, he does speak of the Spirit that must govern it. And so number three, we learn that you are to restore sinners gently. It is to be done, as Paul says, in a spirit of gentleness. And gentleness, of course, is one of those graces, one of those manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul has just described. And as I explained last week, to be gentle means first to have a humble, teachable disposition yourself, but it also means to display strength under control. The gentle spirit knows the appropriate amount of force to apply to best serve and help the sinner. So if the sinner has already been broken by the Holy Spirit's conviction, the gentle spirit will know to use a soft and tender hand in order to restore him. But if the sinner is still blind to their sin, they don't realize it at all, like David was blind to his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, then the gentle spirit will apply greater strength to soften that hard heart and give sight to the blind that they might turn in faith and repentance. This is why I said Jesus was still exercising the fruit of the Spirit, including gentleness, when he turned over tables in the temple. Because when there are hard hearts, you need to use more force. It's not loving, it's not gentle to caress a hard heart. The amount of force necessary is determined by wisdom and the desire to restore that sinner. So as your pastor, if you come to me confessing sin, which I hope you're not afraid to do, not that I'm your priest to absolve you, but you want someone to be walking alongside you, as you see your sin and you mourn your sin, you don't need to be afraid that as you come and tell me, I'm going to spend a good hour just trying to hammer home how bad your sin is. You already see that. And so I will labor to work quickly that you would also see there is grace and forgiveness. Now, if it is apparent that you are utterly blind to your sin and don't think it's a big deal, and you think, oh, I sin, yeah, but God forgives. That's his job. Well, I'm not going to move so quickly to grace and forgiveness. You need to see the gravity of your sin that you might repent and so receive grace and forgiveness. We are to restore sinners gently. But number four, we are also to restore sinners humbly. Paul says, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Similarly, Paul tells the Corinthians, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Again, if you deal with sinners as one who is conceited, you will not lift them up. You will not restore them. You instead will fall yourself. First, because you will be giving in to the temptation to judge them from a sense of superiority. Perhaps that's what Paul means, lest you too be tempted to be conceited and judgmental. But second, if you look down upon other sinners as if you could never fall into such sin, you're actually making yourself more vulnerable to sin. For the most dangerous enemy is the one that you are not watching for and guarding against. But when you remember that you are in the same boat, you are nothing apart from Christ, you are a helpless sinner who depends fully upon a gracious Savior, then you will deal with the sin of others when you knowing you're just as susceptible, and so their sin will not puff you up with pride, but it will actually make you more vigilant against sin in your own heart. So as you restore sinners, you keep a watch on yourself that you don't fall into the same trap. And so Paul exhorts at the end, but let each one test his own work. In other words, examine yourself. Don't just be concerned about them. But at the end, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Now, when I first read those verses, my first thought was, wait, that sounds like the exact opposite of what you just said, Paul. I'm to bear my own load? I thought we were bearing each other's burdens. I'm to boast in myself? I thought I was not to be conceited. But I think Paul is now speaking about something slightly different than what he's just said. He even uses a different word for load than he did for burden. A load referred to a ship's cargo or a soldier's personal knapsack, a pilgrim's personal backpack. So it's not the same heavy stone that he referred to earlier, which no one can bear alone. So here's what I think Paul means. He's first made clear, we are not to walk through the Christian life alone. We are to help each other finish the race. Because this is not a race of competition of who gets there first. This is a race of we all need to finish. So we help each other. But at the end of the day, each one of us will stand before God's judgment, and we will not be evaluated by how we compare to others. God doesn't grade on a curve. So Paul says in Romans 2, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. This is the load you are to carry. You are to bear responsibility for how you have lived, not how you compare to others. As Philip Ryken explains, God will judge us all on the basis of our calling, our gifts, and obedience. So do your own work, do it without comparing yourself to anyone else, and do it well, for one day you will have to answer to God, both for what you have done and for what you have left undone. Now, this is exactly why we spent so many weeks hammering home justification by faith alone, so you don't hear that and go, wait, I'm justified by my works? No, this is not justification by works. This is the evidence of whether you have lived by faith and walked by the Spirit. Have you exhibited the faith by which you are justified? That's what we have to hold together. It's what we've seen. We're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Our faith will work. But Paul's emphasis here in Galatians, in light of the danger of self-conceit, is that the Galatians must not think that they're going to be judged compared to others. They will carry their own load, and so they must examine themselves and see whether or not they are living by faith in Christ and walking by the Spirit, bearing the Spirit's fruit, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Their reason to boast, therefore, will have nothing to do with, I was better than this guy. It will only have to do with themselves. But the final question then is, isn't boasting in yourself wrong? Doesn't Paul say in just a few verses later in chapter 6, verse 14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? And doesn't he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord? Yes, but there are different kinds of boasting in yourself. There is a boasting in yourself that terminates in yourself, and there is a boasting in yourself that terminates in Christ. Paul describes the former kind of boasting in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So such boasting sees good in you, but then it says, I'm the source of that good. Doesn't that show how great I am? Instead of not acknowledging that any good in you is something that you have received from outside of yourself. It would be like receiving a great inheritance and then walking around boasting and saying, look what I worked for and earned. This is why inheritance is a really great image for salvation, because an inheritance is not something you worked for, it's something you received that somebody else worked for. But there is a different boasting that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 3 and in Romans 15. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. So in Romans 15, he says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. So do you hear that? Paul is proud of his work. But to boast of his accomplishments is to boast in what Christ has accomplished in him. That's the difference. See, Paul is recognized in Romans 7, there is nothing good in me, in my flesh. But that doesn't mean Paul fails to see any good in him. He sees a lot of good things, but he knows then, it's not me, it's Christ in me. So to acknowledge the good in him and the good work that he has done is to boast ultimately of what Christ has done. When we examine ourselves biblically and honestly, boasting in the good we have accomplished, it is ultimately to boast in Christ, for He is the one who has accomplished it in us. To see good in ourselves is to see Christ. To love ourselves is to love Christ. And so to boast in ourselves is to boast in Christ. And therefore you acknowledge and rejoice in your glory and great worth. But this does not come through the delusion of self-conceit, but through the humble joy of Christ's exaltation. And when you finish the race on that last day and stand before the judge, you will boast, "I have finished the race." Yet your boast will continue, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that there is nothing good in ourselves, but it would be a denial of your salvation and good work in us. It would be a denial of Christ's power and glory to say that we have or do nothing good. And so I pray that as we see that we are nothing apart from Christ, we will then see that we have Christ and boast in all that He has accomplished in us. And we pray that as we live this way, we would likewise bear one another's burdens. That we would not think we are better than anybody else. We would not think we are sufficient to bear our burdens alone. But as we seek your comfort, I pray that we would find that comfort in the love of our neighbor, the love of our brothers and sisters. So help us to be a church that bears each other's burdens, that serves one another through love, that when we face tragedy, we don't face it alone, and when we sin, we are not left alone, but others come alongside us to restore us, and help us not to be resentful on those days, but to be thankful that you loved us enough to send others to remind us and show us our sin, that we might be led to our Savior. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.